Let's pray. Lord, we do tonight come with hearts open, minds and ears ready to hear what you would say to us, your people tonight. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are taking the time here in the middle of their week to come and to sit at your feet and to worship you and to receive from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would speak tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First Chronicles. When we come to First Chronicles, the first thing we want to touch on as we begin to look at this book is who wrote it? Who was the author? And it's really unsettled in who really is the author of this book. But in the Talmud, it says that Ezra was the one who compiled it, the one who wrote these two books. And so we're going to go with that. And as we begin to work our way through this book of First Chronicles, many of you, if you've looked at it, you'll notice that the first nine chapters are seemingly a bunch of names. It's a bunch of genealogies. And in reading that, we might think, you know, why? Why the wasted space? I'm sure the Lord had something better to do than, you know, list names for nine consecutive chapters. Why would he spend so much time in telling us who was a part of whose family? But here's the thing that you first of all need to catch. We need to consider this in light of the Hebrews. And one of the first things to note is that the writer is writing post-exile. He's writing from after the exile of the children of Israel in Babylon, and it's after they have returned. We read in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 15, "And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." That's one of the reference points, as well as in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "All Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah who were carried away to Babylon for their transgressions." And so after the final king of Judah, Zedekiah, after his reign was when the Babylonians came in and finally took the people of Judah into captivity, as well as the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, had already been taken into captivity. And so for many years, they were in captivity. They were away. And during that time, They were dispersed. During that time, their families were split apart. And so as we begin to go through these first nine chapters, realize that we're chronicling 3,500 years of Jewish history in these nine chapters. And Ezra's going to come back to Jerusalem, and there's no longer a king. And so these post-exile tribes, to these post-exile tribes, these names are important because it's their only way of retracing their lineage. It's their only way of going back and figuring out, you know, what family they belong to. It's one of the only ways that they have of even claiming any type of inheritance that would have belonged to them. And so from a practical standpoint, for the Hebrew people to whom, you know, this is written about, it's huge, all these names. It's a listing of, hey, who do I belong to and where was my family and where did they come from and what's the inheritance when they start coming back from all of those years of exile. So it's very practical and beneficial for them, but it's also beneficial for us in both a general and specific sense. In a general sense, these lists of names remind us that every name is important to God. every name, every person, so much so that he chose to have all these names laid out and listed in his holy word. And that reminds us that every single person is important to God. That there's not one here tonight who is insignificant or unimportant in his eyes. You may be insignificant. You may even be unimportant to others. They might look at you and you're just an afterthought or not even a thought, but not to God. And I want you to grab a hold of that tonight. These names are listed to remind us of the fact that every single name, every single person, every single life, every single one of you here tonight, you're on his heart. The Bible says that he knows the number of the hairs on our head and that his thoughts for us, that they outnumber the sand. He loves us all. He's concerned about us all, and he's very interested in all the intricate details of every single one of our lives. All these names also teach us, or they remind us, that our God is a God who is into detail. That every item and every line goes under his guidance and his scrutiny. And that's a good thing for us to note as well. Our God is a God of detail. He's not one who just, you know, allows things to kind of happen by happen chance. Now, another thing to note by way of introduction is that at first glance, when you're reading through, once you get past the first 9 chapters and you pick it up in chapter 10, when you begin to read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you've read through 1st and 2nd Kings, it almost sounds like a repeat. But the thing you need to note is that it's not. There is a difference, and it's a very important difference. You see, both start with David and move towards the division that took place after Solomon's reign, that the nation was divided into two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Israel, which was 10 tribes, and then there was the kingdom of Judah, down in the area of Judea and down in the area of Jerusalem. And those were the two tribes down there. And Israel was a very ungodly part of the kingdom. That's where King Ahab and many, many ungodly kings that came after him, that's where they lived. And they were all kings who primarily forsook the Lord. Now, Judah, though, they did better. They had many kings in Judah who sought the Lord. Now, here's the difference. 1st and 2nd Kings deals primarily, its focus is the kings of Israel. That's its focus. And we read some about the kings of Judah. There's some overlap there, but the detail is given to the kings of Israel. There isn't as much detail given to the kings of Judah. In the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's the opposite. It deals primarily with the kings of Judah, and there's a little bit that is said here and there, a little bit of reminder, condensed view of the kings of Israel. So it's dealing mostly with the kings of Judah, which is good for us because they were much more into the Lord. They were much more those who followed the Lord. And so we're not going to be as depressed in going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles as at times 1st and 2nd Kings got a little brutal. It was like, oh man, here we go again. You know, so-and-so did wickedly in the eyes of the Lord. And so that's a key thing to note. 1st and 2nd Chronicles primarily is focusing on, it's giving the greater detail to the kings of Judah. But this is also important for us in the sense of looking at the history of these kingdoms. It's important for us in 4 ways. It's important for us, it's good for us to look at this from a national standpoint. As a nation, you see, as we work our way through this, we will see parallels to our nation, both good and bad. And from this, we can get direction as to how we should be praying for our country, for this place in which we live. Secondly, it's good for us to look at as individuals, because every single one of us, in one way or another, is building a kingdom. Every single one of us, in one way or another, is setting forth a legacy. And so we can learn from these kings of what to do and what not to do. We can learn from these kings of what to focus on and also what to avoid, so that we might leave a legacy as individuals that pleases the Lord. Third, it's good for us to look at as a church. You see, we are building. We're building. And the kingdoms represented here in many ways correlate to and are a picture of the spiritual life and challenges of a church. And so we'll make that application as we look at them. And there's many lessons there for us. And fourth, 1st and 2nd Chronicles also gives us a bit of a case study in revival. Because there are several revivals that take place in the studying of these kings and these kingdoms. And so we learn in looking at these of what's involved in revival, how it happens, how it takes place, and what's involved. And so those are some of the benefits that we'll find in studying through these books. But it starts with a genealogy. And so let's begin. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Adam starts at the beginning. Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, the first Hawaiian in the Bible, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now pause there for a minute. When you look at these names, these first set of names laid out in these first four verses, is there's an interesting revelation that is laid out for us. In fact, if you go through in just your Strong's Concordance, you can map this out. There's only one little, you know, hard one that's a little hard to find. It's the word Canaan, but each one of these names has a meaning. Chuck Missler was the first that I ever heard lay this out, and it was just incredible. It blew my mind. But if you look at it in this way, the name Adam means man. The name Seth means appointed. The name Enosh means subject to death. The name Kenan means sorrowful. The name Mahalalel means from the presence of God. Jared means one comes down. Enoch, his name means dedicated. Methuselah, his name means dying he shall send, because when he was born, the Lord said that when he died, the flood was going to come. Lamech, his name means to the poor, brought very low. And then Noah, his name means comfort or rest. Now, when you put that all together, those literal meanings of those first 10 names, you basically have the gospel laid out here in this first verse. It would read this way: man appointed, subject to death because of the fall, sorrowful, from the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, dying he shall send, to the poor brought very low, comfort or rest. Isn't that amazing? Now, we're not going to do that for all 9 chapters. If you'd like to do that, go for it and email me the results, okay? Good homework assignment for you. But what we're going to do as we go through, we're actually going to go through 9 chapters tonight. And as we do, we're going to just make some highlights in these list of names and this genealogy. But there, in the very beginning, the Lord inserts the gospel for us. Such a cool thing. We pick it up in verse 5. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, or Naz, Diptheth, Togarma. And the sons of Javan were Eliashah, however you say that, Kittim, and Rotterdam. Now, note this. That's one of the reasons why we're not going to read all these, because it's too hard. But Dr. William Albright, who is not a believer, but a world-renowned archaeologist, and he, when he was alive, he was considered one of the greatest experts in Middle Eastern ancient history. He said that the Table of Nations laid out in Genesis chapter 10 is unsurpassed as a document for tracking ancient people. We have some of the names listed for us right here. The sons of Japheth. It's commonly supposed that the sons of Japheth founded the people of Europe and northern Asia. For instance, from Javan came the Greeks. From Gomer came the ancient Scythians who dwelt on the Russian plains. From Mahdi came the Medes and the Persians of Iran. And from Tubal came Tobolsk. From Meshach came Moscow. From Togarma came the Armenian parts of Turkey. From Kittim and Rotterdam, they are respectively the islands of Cyprus and Rhodes. All these nations and people groups that we look at today, they trace their lineage back to these very names, these very people in the very beginning. In verses 8 through 16, we have the descendants of Ham. And in verse 8, we're told the descendants of Ham are laid out there, and they are the people who populated Africa and the Far East. In verse 9, it mentions Sheba and Dedan. That's the areas of Saudi Arabia today. In verse 10, it mentions Cush. And apparently the family of Cush was divided into two branches very early. Some founded Babel, most notably Nimrod. Others founded Ethiopia. In verse 11, there's Mizrahim. That's the area of Egypt, or the Egyptians. They came from Mizrahim. In verses 17 through 23, it lays out the sons of Shem. And Elam is mentioned there. That's the ancient name for Iran. That's the Iranians today. Asher was the father of the Assyrians. Lud was the father of the Lydians, who lived for a time in Asia Minor. Aram was the father of the Arameans, who also were known as the Syrians. So all these people groups that we're very, very well aware of, it traces right back here to the very beginning. Note verse 18, Eber. The name Eber forms the root of Hebrew. Abraham was an ancestor of Eber. But notice also in verse 19, it mentions Peleg. Peleg, it says, for in his days the earth was divided. That's how he got his name, Peleg. Peleg was on the scene when the earth was divided. And there's a little bit of controversy as to what this related to. Some think it relates to when the Tower of Babel fell and kind of the people groups were dispersed at that time and there was a dispersion of languages. But others think that this relates to that it was during this man's life that the continental drift took place. Geologists tell us about a continental divide where one landmass was turned into two landmass. And that we can tell by the shape of the two how they once fit together. And so some think that that's what this is a reference to. This man Peleg, that for in his days the earth was divided. Now when you come to verse 24 through 28, it takes us from Shem to Abram. And that's the point or the focus of where he's going. The focus is on a theological line. The focus is on bringing us to the dynasty or the lineage through which the Messiah was going to come out. And so we skip down to verse 28, and it says, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is mentioned first, even though he was the one who was born second. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the son of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that he told Abraham that from his line, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed in Genesis 17 and 18. Isaac's life is recorded for us in Genesis chapters 21 through 27. That son who was born to him, the son of promise. But there was also Ishmael. Ishmael was the son who was born to Hagar, Sarah's maidservant that they picked up in Egypt. On Abraham's little detour down into Egypt, he came out of it with Hagar. And when Abraham got tired of waiting for the promised child, Sarah came and said, "Hey, let's help God out. Why don't you have relations with my handmaiden Hagar, and we'll have a child through her?" And that child was Ishmael. Now, what's interesting, in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him to me." Ishmael was, he was born though at that time. But God did not recognize there in the book of Genesis, he didn't recognize Abraham's attempts in the flesh to gain God's blessing. So he comes and he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac." And that's a good lesson for us, because God does not recognize our works in the flesh. And that's a sad thing to note, because there's a lot of people that do ministry today all in the effort of the flesh. And I think when they get to heaven, what they're going to find out is all of that was wood, hay, and stubble in the eyes of the Lord. It's going to be burned. That's what Ishmael was in one sense. It's interesting though that Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God would answer that prayer, because Ishmael ended up becoming very blessed. He became a great nation. In fact, Ishmael became the father of the Arab people, which in one sense isn't, you know, hasn't been a good thing for Isaac, for the people of Israel, for the chosen line today. And all those problems that we see in the Middle East, it goes all the way back to the very beginning with these two brothers and the friction that they had from the very beginning. So I want you to note tonight that if you're in a place of feeling maybe impatient in waiting upon the Lord, if there's an impatient area in your life, hey, hold on. Hang in there. Because you don't want to have any Ishmaels running around. It causes problems. Notice though in verse 32 that after Sarah died, Abraham, get this, at 145 years old, he marries again. He marries a gal by the name of Keturah. I guess he knew what Paul was going to write later on, that it was better to marry than to burn. And so, you know, 145 years old, he gets married again. And he has some more sons. One of her sons was Midian, and from that union came the Midianites. Interesting. Same blood as the Hebrew people. They would become a fierce enemy of the Hebrew people, but from the same bloodline, tracing their lineage back to Abraham. Look at verse 34. Now we're going to come back to this line of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham begot Isaac, and the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel, or Esau and Jacob, whose name later became Israel. We talked about that on Sunday morning. But here he's taking us back to this lineage, this theological line, this lineage or line that is heading back to the Messiah. Esau and Jacob. Now, of these two sons, only Jacob, or Israel, was the chosen son. And he was the only one who was to be the heir of the covenant of Abraham. But nevertheless, Esau, he was still important to God. Esau still becomes a great nation. He still has a place in the eternal plan of God. So in verses 43 through 54, we see the kings and the chiefs of Edom are mentioned there. And that's from the lineage of Esau. And the list of the kings of Edom shows that Esau was indeed a blessed man. Read Genesis 33 and Genesis 36. And though he was rejected as being the one who would carry the line that would lead us to the Messiah, he was still blessed by the Lord. And he became a great nation. And there were kings in Edom long before Israel ever came to a place of having kings. But at that point, in this first chapter, this chapter has given us kind of a panoramic view of God's dealing with humanity in both creation and in redemption. It takes us from creation, it starts with Adam, to the fall, to the flood, and then to the chosen line of Abraham. And that's where the focus is. That's where Ezra is taking us. Is he's bringing us along this line to see that there's a point in this. And very much of what we're going to read about in Chronicles deals a lot with the temple and leading towards the Messiah. As we come to chapter 2, the focus is on that chosen line of Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob will have 12 sons. But in his 12 sons, one will be singled out. And the line of the patriarchs began with Abraham and was passed down to Isaac, not to Ishmael, and then passed to Jacob, not to Esau. And yet with the sons of Israel, all the sons were chosen as inheritors of the covenant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. These were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of his sons laid out there. They're a part of this covenant. They'll become the 12 tribes of Israel. He continues. Now the sons of Judah, now he's going to begin. He's starting here with the godly line, the line that's leading to the Messiah. It's the line of Judah. The sons of Judah were and Onan, and Shelah. And these were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so he killed him. Kind of a radical thing there. One little statement made about this guy's life. And Tamar. Now, I want you to note who's in the line that's going to take us to Jesus. We've got This guy's so wicked that God kills him. We have Tamar, who married one of these sons. He died. And then she took Onan, but he didn't want to, because that was kind of what happened was you had to, if you died, you had to take your brother's wife to carry on his family name. You had to produce a child by her. But Onan didn't want to do that. So he, you know, wouldn't allow their relationship, in a sense, to be consummated. And so he kept himself from her. Tamar complained. Judah didn't do anything about it. So Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. Goes into another city. Judah comes down into the city. He ends up having relations with her, not knowing who she was, impregnates her. And this is where we read, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. And all the sons of Judah were 5. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Zerah were Zimri and Ethan. And she lists all these. Skip to verse 7. And the sons of Carmi were Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. Now check this out. Achar, this is Achan that we read about in the book of Joshua. And you remember that it was when they were going into battle against Jericho, and the Lord told them not to take of any of the spoil. But Achan did. He took of the spoil. He hid it in his tent. So then they went down into battle against a smaller little, city, Ai, and they got their tails kicked. And they came back, and Joshua was trying to figure out what happened. you know, and the Lord told them there's sin in the camp. And it was Achan. He caused the whole army to be defeated because of his sin. And so he's laid out here as the troubler of Israel from the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to note this. Achan's life here is summed up in one phrase. He's the troubler of Israel. Ur's life is summed up in one phrase. He did wickedly and the Lord killed him. Our lives can be summed up in one single sentence. Now, no doubt Ur and Achan did some good things in their lives, but they're not listed here. They're not mentioned. Those things are not recorded. Instead, their entire character was summarized in the sin that they committed. Now, I think it would be a good practice for us to occasionally ask ourselves, if my life had to be summed up in a sentence, what would those words be? What would be those words? If my life, if your life was to be summed up in one sentence, what is the sum total thus far of what we've been about, of who we are? Interesting. Well, now the author moves quickly from Judah to David, to the messianic line. And we want to pick it up in verse 11. It says, Nashon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. Remember Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, and Abinadab, the second, and Shimeah, the third, and Nethanel, the fourth, and Rodai, the fifth, and Oziam, the sixth, and David, the seventh. Now, we know we read in the book of 1 Samuel that David was the eighth son. I think it's there in 1 Samuel 16 or 15, right in there. And here it says he was the seventh. So obviously one of the brothers died at the point when Ezra here is reflecting back on this. And so that's why David is mentioned here as the seventh. Now notice also it says, now their sisters were Zariah and Abigail. And the sons of Zariah, you should recognize these names, were Abishai, Joab, and Ashihel, three. These guys were warriors who served with David. Joab would become his general. These were his nephews. David was an uncle to these guys. They were the sons of his sister. And what's interesting in all of this, or his half-sister, I could say, because it being from a different mother. But anyway, what's interesting is this kind of, I was thinking about this today, maybe this is one of the reasons why David tarried so long with Joab. Because they were related. You know, you read the book of 1 Samuel, and I think, you know, when I read it, I'm thinking, you know, why does David put up with Joab so long? Of course, Joab knew all his secrets. You know, that plays a part, you know, in it too. Joab knew all his sin, but maybe the fact that they were related had something to do with it as well. But anyway, we see that he takes us now from Joab to David and down to the messianic line. As we move into chapter 3, we have David's genealogy laid out before us and the sons that were born to David in Hebron. David had 19 sons and none of them were very good. The best of his sons was Solomon, but Solomon had some great moments, but he also had some horrible times of backsliding. Solomon, who became so wise, so powerful, so rich, so prosperous, but yet in light of everything he had, he looked at it and said, it's all vanity. And many believe that the reason that David had so many bad sons was that he was too busy tending the kingdom to really deal with his family. And there's a lesson in that for us. Because we can get all caught up in our little kingdoms, you know, in our business or what it is that we're doing, you know, and not tend to our family. And sometimes it can get really, really tough in juggling, you know, all of that. And I think sometimes in ministry even, it can get very, very hard. I think maybe that's one of the reasons why so many children, you know, of pastors, they go, you know, south. And I would really encourage you to pray and continue to always be praying for the families of the men who serve you here at this church, on our ministry staff and our pastoral staff. Because there's sacrifices there, and I think the enemy, always wanting to discredit any work of God that he's doing, he attacks the family. He tries to take down the kids that he might discredit someone that God is using. And so pray for us. Notice in verse 5, it's interesting that one of David's sons, his name is Nathan. And that should ring a bell to you, because remember, it was Nathan the prophet who came to David. He came to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had committed adultery, and after he had committed murder in murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah. 9 months go by, or approximately 9 months go by, and Nathan comes to him and he challenges. Remember, he tells him the story about the man who had the lamb and the rich man that took it, and David gets all upset. And then Nathan says, as David says, that man should die. And Nathan says to David, you're the man. Well, years later, David would name one of his sons after that prophet. And I think that's huge, because I think it speaks to the fact that he so appreciated his friend who loved him enough to confront him, who loved him enough to come to him in the midst of his sin and call him on the carpet and tell him like it is. And David later names a son after that prophet. In verses 10 through 16, it gives us the line of David unto the time, or to the time of Judah's exile. It takes us all the way to King Zedekiah. And then in verses 17 through 24, we have the line of David after the time of Judah's exile. So that's chapter 3, kind of in a nutshell there. Now, chapters 4 through 9 take us from the years of exile back to the occupying of Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In chapter 4, the tribes comprising the later kingdom of Judah are laid out, and he begins with Judah. And rightfully so, since the focus of these genealogies is that dynastic line, or the line leading to the dynasty or the lineage of the Messiah. So he starts with Judah. But in the midst of laying out all these names, he pauses to focus on one individual. Look at verses 9 and 10, chapter 4. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, and that I would not cause pain. And so God granted him what he requested. Jabez. Probably all of you are familiar with this name. There was a popular book written a couple years ago about these verses. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. Now, it's interesting because we're told here his mother named him Jabez, which means pain or sorrow. And that obviously was associated with maybe the circumstances of his birth. The fact that maybe he was a big baby or something. Or maybe, he had a hard time coming out. Or it was just a very tough pregnancy. And so, names were huge in those days. And they would name their children according to, something that happened or something that was going on. And so she names him Jabez. Sorrowful, pain, which probably, wasn't easy to have that name growing up for this guy. But it's interesting because we read of Jabez that he was more honorable than his brothers. Now, I don't know I'm sure a lot of you did. I read the book, The Prayer of Jabez. I was curious, and I had some friends that were raving about it. And to be honest with you, I liked it, except for two things. One, I didn't like the fact that the writer, who I think is a great, godly guy, he turned it into a formula. And we never, ever want to turn, you know, a prayer into a formula. And he does that in the book. But the thing that really, really bothered me is he missed what I think is a huge point in Jabez's story that he doesn't point out. And it's the very first thing that we're told about him is that he was more honorable than his brethren. And the word honorable there, it means heavy. It's speaking in a spiritual sense that this guy was weighty. He was heavy. There was depth to his life, more so than his brothers. This guy was a man who had a heart for God. I believe this is the reason why God answered his prayers. And this is the thing I think that the writer of that book, he misses on this. The Bible tells us that the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And this is telling us that Jabez was a righteous man. He was a man who was weighty. He was a heavyweight in the things of the Lord. But Jabez prayed for four things. And these are four good things to pray. He prayed that he would be blessed. You know, sometimes we think it's wrong to pray for ourselves. That is not true. Here's a good example. Jesus, in the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, part of that prayer deals with, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, focus on our needs. That's okay. And he prays here that he would be blessed. Lord, bless me. You ever pray that? Lord, just bless me. You know, sometimes I pray for God to bless everybody else. But it's not a bad thing to pray. Lord, bless me. You know why? God wants to bless us. Now, in my life, here's where I wrestle with so often is I feel like I've been radically blessed beyond what I ever could have imagined in my life. And so to ask for anything more sometimes seems so selfish. But when I look at it from a point of view of being a dad, you know, I love it when my kids come and say, Dad, you know, can you take us to dinner? Or, you know, Dad, can you do this? Or, you know, my girls, I mean, all my kids, they have a little, in our little budget we have, they have a clothes allowance every month that I give them. And that's huge for teenage girls, you know, that they got to have that clothes allowance. So they'll spend their clothes allowance, and we might be somewhere, and they'll see something, and they'll be like, oh, man, you know, I spent all my money, you know, but I haven't spent mine, you know. So I'm like thinking to myself, this is great, you know, I'm going to bless them, and I'll buy it when they're not looking, you know, and I'll give it to them later. And I love to do that. I love to bless my kids in that way. You know, Jesus told us in the book of Hebrews, that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I know if I like to give my kids to bless them, even though they already have way more than they would ever need, and way more probably than they deserve, but I love to bless them. That's what a father likes to do. And our Heavenly Father, he's no different from that. And so he prays, Lord, bless me. He prays, secondly, enlarge my territory or enlarge my borders. And again, this is a good prayer. Lord, give me more responsibility is the idea behind that. Lord, allow me to be used more. Expand my borders for ministry. Lord, you're using me in this way and this way, but Lord, I want to do more for you. It's a good prayer. It's a good thing to pray. Jabez, number three, asks that the hand of God would be with him. And the hand of the Lord is a biblical term for God's power and his presence in the lives of his people. And so he's praying, Lord, let your hand be upon me. Let my life be marked by your power and your presence being a part of my life. And then he prays, number four, that God would keep him from evil. Realizing that sin causes pain. It's a good prayer. And so God granted him what he requests. And I think because it starts with God looked at him and said, this guy's an honorable man. I'm going to turn my ear to him. A good example for us. Also note in chapter 4, it mentions Simeon. And we see some interesting things here. Verses 24 through 43 deal with Simeon. I want us to read verses 38 through 43. Notice what it says. These mentioned by name were the leaders in their families, and their father's house increased greatly. And so they went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, to seek pastures for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad and quiet and peaceful. And some Hamites formerly lived there. And these recorded by name in the days, or came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they attacked their tents, and the Meunites were found there and utterly destroyed them, as it is to this day. And so they dwelt in their place because there was pasture for their flocks there. Now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains, and it mentions these guys' names, verse 43, and they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have dwelt there to this day. Here's the idea behind this. The men of Simeon felt confined and restricted. So they began to look beyond their boundaries, and they saw where the Amalekites were, and they saw that it was a fertile land that could support them and their flocks. And so they went in and they wiped out the Amalekites so that they might be blessed, so that their people would be blessed. And I think this is a great lesson. It's kind of along the same lines of Jabez praying, Lord, enlarge my borders. And if you feel in a place maybe where you feel restricted in some area of your life, maybe what you need to be doing is to be looking beyond the borders of your life to see, is there an area that maybe the enemy's holding right now? And go after it. In the power of the Lord to say, you know what, this has been an area of bondage or an area that the enemy has had a foothold, and no more. In the power of the Lord, I'm going to go and take this. Be a person of vision that can see beyond your present borders and carve out new areas of life and ministry. We learn that from Jabez and the men of Simeon. In chapter 5, we have Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh listed for us. Look at verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defied his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph and the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was with Joseph. So there's a shift because of Reuben's sin. I don't have time to get into that. That the birthright shifts to Joseph, but it's still going to be Judah that is carrying on the line that leads to the Messiah. Here's what happens, though, with Reuben. Verse 9. Eastward they settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, this side of the river Euphrates, because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead. Now in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead. Here's what happened. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when the children of Israel were entering into the land of promise, when they finally came to the banks of the Jordan River and they're ready to cross over and take Jericho and take Ai and begin to possess the land, well, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they came to the place where they liked living on the east side of the Jordan. They liked living on the edge of the promised land, not in the promised land, but just on the other side. And it was a fertile land. It was a fruitful place. And so they chose to live there, and they asked for permission. And here's what they were told. It's a tragic story. They were told, okay, you can settle here. You can build your homes here. You can establish yourselves here. But first, you have to go in. Your men have to go into the land of promise with the rest of the tribes and help them possess it. They spend 10 years in the land of promise, helping all the other tribes possess the land. Once the land is possessed, they head out to the other side of the Jordan. They settle there for quite some time. They do very well. But when the Assyrians, when the Babylonians start coming in to invade, they're the first ones that got picked off. They were the first ones to get taken into captivity. They were the first ones to be defeated. And if you read on your own, verses 18 down through 26, it kind of lays all that out for us. But what's interesting, it's a good lesson for us. Hey, if you try to live on the fringe in your life with the Lord, if you try to live, you know, with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, you are going to get picked off. And that's what happens to these guys. In chapter 6, it gives us the genealogy of the Levites. In chapter 6, the sons of Levi were the ones who served in the temple and in the tabernacle. They were the priests and the Levites. The entire tribe of Levi had a special place in Israel that they were given over to service of God. It was all about their genes, the Levi genes. You know, that's where it comes from. But it was all about, you know, their lineage. It was all about the genes. You know, it was all about who they were connected to, that they were the only ones who could serve. And within the tribe of Levi, there was a special priestly family. Those were the descendants of Aaron. All the priests were therefore Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. It's important to understand that. There was the priestly line of Aaron. They were Levites, but they were from the tribe of Aaron. They were the ones who offered sacrifice. The Levites, the rest of the Levites, were those who served in the practical aspects of the service to God. We read in verse 1 of three families. There's Gershom. The Gershonites carried the tent, or the tabernacle itself. And then there were the sons of Kohath. This is the family of Cohen today. In fact, when we were leaving the airport in Israel on our trip, the lady checking us out, I read her badge. It said Cohen. Can't remember what her last name was. I said, "Hey, you're part of the priestly family." And she's like, "What are you talking about?" You know? But it's true. Those who have Cohen, they can trace their lineage back to the tribe of Kohath. And the Kohathites, they were the ones who took care of the furniture there in the tabernacle. And then there was the tribe, or the family of Merari, and the Merarites were the ones who took care of the boards. What's interesting about this that I think that we can draw from is that each of these families had a specific function to carry out. As the children of Israel moved through the wilderness carrying the tabernacle, each one of these families had a specific thing to do in the carrying out of all of that. And the same thing is true of all of us. In the work of God, in the family of God, in the ministry of the church, every single one of us here have a specific task to carry out. A specific job or assignment, in a sense. And if you don't know what your assignment is, I encourage you to begin to pray and ask the Lord to show you, hey, why am I here? What's my purpose in the body of Christ? Read Romans chapter 12. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul lays it out very clearly. Different gifts given to different people for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 as well deals with that. In verse 31, it mentions the worship leaders, He-Man. You thought he was a cartoon character. He's actually a guy who wrote Psalms. He wrote some of the Psalms are attributed to him. Also Asaph and Ethan. These were the guys who wrote. They were the worship leaders there in that day. In chapter 7, we come to the tribes of Issachar, Benjamin, also Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. We're not going to touch on really them at all. In chapter 8, we have the genealogy of Benjamin as it relates to Saul and Jonathan. And that's where we're headed. That's where the focus is. He's wanting to bring us all the way to Saul. So I want us to read chapter 8, verse 29 And we're going to wrap this up in a minute here. It says, "Now the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt in Gibeon. And his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zer, Kish, Baal." Note that. Shows you what place they were in at this time. They would name one of their sons Baal. Nadab, Geder, skip down to verse 33. Ner begot Kish, and Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan. That's where he's headed in all of this. He's bringing us from Adam all the way to the point there of Saul and his line and you know, his being the first king, that he might then bring us to David. As we come to chapter 9, and here's where we're going to wrap it up. In chapter 9, it brings us back to the place where the Jews are now coming back after the exile, after their exile in Babylon. They're now coming back and they're laying out here the list of those names and those people who are going to be dwelling in Jerusalem. Verse 1, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim." Now here we see that those that were dwelling first in the cities were those that were involved in service. He lists the priest, the Levites, that those Israelites, the priests, the Levites, those who were involved in service to the Lord. And here we see, I think, pictured the priority of God's work as he lays this out. He first gets the people in place to minister to the people who are going to come. In verses 10 through 13, he mentions the priests. In verses 14 through 16, he mentions the Levites. We're told in verse 17 that some of them were porters or doorkeepers, gatekeepers. And I want us to read, to kind of wrap this up, beginning in verse 22. It lays out their function, and I think this is interesting. "All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. And they were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. And so they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord and in the house of the tabernacle by assignment. And the gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, the west, the north, and the south. And their brethren in their villages had come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office," note that, these guys are just there, just opening up the doors. Some of you are like these guys, you know, the greeters, the ushers. You're opening up the doors. I love this. He calls it the trusted office. "For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. And they were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now some of them were in charge of serving vessels, for they brought them in and they took them out by count. And some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over the implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices." So some of them having to do with more intricate parts of the tabernacle worship and temple worship. "And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. And Mattathiah," whatever his name is, "of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalom, the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. And so it lists all these guys who, you know, were involved in just the little intricate details, the opening of the doors, the baking of the pans, the dealing with the oil. And I love this because I think it's God's heart pointing out how every single person, you know, involved in service to the Lord is important and has their place. And we need to take note of that. So there we have it. You guys have just went, check this out, from Genesis chapter 1 through 2 Samuel chapter 3, all in 48 minutes. Proud of you guys. It's good. But it lays it out here in this genealogy, and I know that's a lot to digest and kind of go through, but the point was is to bring us from Adam to Judah, from Adam to the line of David, and that's where we'll pick up next week in chapter 10 and 11. Saul dies, David becomes king, and that's the focal point of where he's been wanting to get us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that every single name is important to you, every single life. And Lord, we thank you that we all have a place in your kingdom and in your work. And Lord, we thank you that like Jabez, we can pray, Lord, bless us and enlarge our territory and have your hand and your power to be upon us and keep us from evil. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for each one of us and our families that tonight. But Lord, we know that it begins with our lives being in a place of being honorable before you, having a weightiness in our walks with you. And so, Lord, I pray, God, if there's anything that is hindering us from that, that it would be put aside, that we might seek you, that we might draw near to you, that we might be those who would just desire more of you in our lives, to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of our time in these two books as we study about these kings, Lord, that we would be built up and enriched as a church and as individuals, that we would learn about revival and what you desire to do, even in our midst. And we would learn, Lord, as individuals who are building legacies from both the good and the bad that we see in the kings that will be before us. So, Lord, we give you our lives, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.